So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let me read those verses together and we'll pray together. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And it lists out who they chose. And they laid hands on them. They set them apart. And then in verse 7 it says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. Father, we ask that this morning that you be here with us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be here. Father, we ask that you give us illumination by your word. Father, apply it to our hearts and teach us through your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a... I don't know what to say. Better? I don't know. Whatever. Y'all tell me what to do. I just... Oh, really? Well, I'm not. That's what now? Awkward, man. I don't want to say. Jay, you tell me. I'll do whatever Jay says. Okay, we'll try another one. Let's try another. All right. How about now? Better? Worse? Same? Go what now? Go down with it. How about that? Is that okay? Keep talking. Does that sound good? 1, 2, 3. Hello, how are you doing? Sound good? Better than it was. Well, there you go. Throw this one away, Jay. Okay. So just as a point of reference, just to remind us where we were in the Scripture, last week we talked about, or we studied the last part of chapter 5, and where the apostles had been arrested and beaten, but they rejoiced in the suffering. They counted themselves worthy to share the same the shame for Jesus' name. And so a very different approach to what we would see most times. But they rejoiced in their suffering. So here we transition into chapter 6. Let me read verse 1. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, just to kind of give you an idea about how big the church would have been at this point, you remember just a couple of verses ago, there was numbered of around 5,000 men. Okay, so at this point, we are probably around 20,000 in the early church, 20,000 people. And so now what we have is someone who is still adjusting.
This is what I did last week and it worked.
All right, we'll keep going.
Perfect.
See, it's that little hole right there.
There you go. All the protocols. So, as I was saying, the church has grown as large as about 20,000 Christians in this new church. And so we see this debate. And this debate is between the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, who were called the Hellenists, and the native Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians who spoke Aramaic. The Hellenists were the ones who had basically left the Palestine area. They were in the outer edges. They weren't native to Palestine. So there was a little bit of a disunity maybe between those two groups at the time. But they had now come together in this and church. And so we see this dispute is about the distribution of resources specific to the care of widows. Now, this was, as far as we know, this was the first crisis to invade or to impede the church progress. This is the first time, this is the first issue that came up. And so it says that it's clear that some of them, and would have been the Hellenists, felt that their widows were being neglected. They weren't being treated fairly. Calvin added a comment here. He said, you know, we're actually uncertain as to whether this complaint was true. It's certain that they felt that it was true anyway. As to the exact, what was exactly happening, we're not 100% sure, but because Luke doesn't tell us exactly what happened or didn't happen. We just know that they thought, they had the assumption that their widows were not being treated fairly. Dr. Sproul made a comment. He says, you know, when you think about widows for a moment, and we have widows in our church here, every church does, when a widow's husband dies, initially, of course, we've seen it. We've seen it here. We've seen it in other churches. The church gathers around her, shows her multitude of compassion, and just pours out the love that the church usually does. We've seen that here recently, even in our own church. But we know that all too often, very soon after that, that support wanes and her entire life changes. Okay, her entire life is changed. What can happen is that she's no longer invited to the activities that she and her husband used to be invited to, because now there's not a husband present. So we see widows experience a loneliness that no one can really understand, especially widows who have been married for the most part of their adult life. And so you now have this new loneliness that's there. Of course, every church has widows, and the Bible has a lot to say about widows. We go back to Psalm 146, verse 9. It says, "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow." We see in Isaiah 1, verse 17, Isaiah says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." The one that a lot of us are really familiar with, James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So we see a lot of verses, and there's a connection between, if you notice, they're all mentioning widows and orphans. Paul adds some more information about widows over in 1 Timothy 5. He says, "Honor widows who are really widows." That's what Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show pity at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." What's Paul telling us here? Paul telling us here is that families primarily have the responsibility to minister to widows, not necessarily the church. There is for sure a role of the church, for sure. But what Paul's saying is here, it says primarily widows with families. The families should help fill gaps when the husband dies. And of course, this is consistent with Scripture, because this is this would be a fulfillment of the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. When something happens and a husband dies of many years, we would look to the family, to children, to help take care or help fill that need, wherever the needs may be in the widow's life. So why do all these verses that we just mentioned, they put widows and orphans together? They're both in here. They're all together in these verses. So what do they have in common? Well, both lack male leadership. Okay, both the widow and the orphan lacks male leadership. We see in the life of the widow, the lack of a husband. In the life of an orphan, the lack of a father. So what we know, men, of course, to all of us, men are called to be leaders. They're called to be protectors. They're called to be providers. And of course, that is a big challenge for us, because most of us are extremely lazy. So this is a big challenge for most men. I remember a few years ago, we had, I guess it was the spring meeting of the WIC came and met here. It was a couple of years ago. It was a Presbytery-wide thing, if I remember right. And I was asked to give the welcome and just the opening prayer for the event. And it was a wonderful event. Many women who were serving around the church. And as I welcomed them, my challenge to them was this. I said, women here, I said, pray for your men. Pray for your husbands. Pray for the men in your church. I said, because the biggest threat to, especially I can say, the American church is lazy men. It's a huge threat to the church. Lazy men. Men not wanting to do what they're called to do. And of course, we know that women abhor a leadership vacuum. So when there's a leadership vacuum, women will be tempted to fill that. And then you find themselves acting in a role that really probably God hasn't called them to. And it's difficult and it presents many challenges. So we see these two roles, the roles of a husband and a father. We're talking specifically here about widows, but we see these two roles, husband and father, two roles that are extremely important in the family because God has established them as important. And of course, their roles in the church are very important, which we're going to talk about here in just a minute. But it's obvious that what James tells us about pure religion, visiting and serving the widows and the orphans, there is definitely a role for the church. So faced with this debate, this first issue, this first problem that would arise in this growing church, okay, a church of 20,000 almost now. So faced with this debate, the 12 called a meeting. They summoned the entire church. They were not going to let this issue fester. We're going to deal with this issue. We're not going to let this become something and get it blown out of proportion. We're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with it now. Of course, if this issue had not been addressed, if they had chosen, like many of us, lazy men want to pick up the rug and sweep it under the rug and not do anything about it, had that been allowed to happen, then we probably could have seen a division in the church very early. But they did not. They were not going to do that. We're going to deal with this issue. We have an issue. We have to deal with it. Of course, we see here, and we're reminded through these verses, that church leadership is very tough. Leadership in general is hard. But church leadership is even harder sometimes. I think last year reminded everyone of how church leadership is so difficult. That's why it's very important for all church leaders to be grounded in the Word of God. Because the Word of God then shapes their thinking and their minds and the way they approach problems. And so instead of looking to the world to find a solution, they can look to the Word to find a solution and try to best guide the people under their care. So we see they've called an assembly of the church, and you see the apostles' response in verse 2. It says, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Okay, so when you read that, maybe, you know, if you're a modern person, which I think all of us are, you know, sometimes people would read that and say, man, how arrogant of these men to say they're above serving tables. Well, the truth is that the apostles have been given a very specific mandate from Christ. They've been given a very specific charge. And they were called to do two things, preach and teach the Word. That's what Christ had called them to do, preach and teach. They knew that in order to be effective in the preaching and teaching ministry, they could not be involved in the daily care of the lives of the people. These things, that they are certainly important, but it's a different service. And the apostles were convinced they were not called to do that. They needed to devote themselves to preaching and teaching. Of course, here, the word tables, he says it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. The first thing you think of is what? Serving food. That's the first thing you think of. And surely that is meant here. But it can also mean the word tables here could be used in monetary terms. So this could also mean, this also refer to financial matters. So here you see the apostle saying, we need to preach and teach. We do not need to be involved with the financial matters of the church and the physical matters, the serving of tables. It can mean both. And they were convinced they must be devoted to study and to prayer as they would bring the word to the people. Of course, the same principle applies today, even though we don't have apostles. We're going to get to this in just a minute. But the same principle applies today. Every year, around 17,000 pastors leave the ministry. 17,000. Don't get any ideas. Okay. Every year, around 17,000 pastors leave the ministry. Now, the primary reason that they leave is that they are not encouraged or allowed to devote themselves to preaching and teaching. Today, we expect the preacher to be more like a CEO of a corporation. That's what we look to today. It's a very American problem. Okay, we look to the church to be like a corporation. It's a very American problem. I'm sure the other parts of the world experience it too, but we are really good at doing this. So as a consequence, we expect the church to run like a corporation, to run like a business. We define success in the church in purely in worldly terms. Number of converts, number of members. How many baptisms did you do? We have this data and we see this. And certainly church growth is important, but that does not reflect the success of the church. Because God is the one who is at work. God is building His church, not man. The pastor now in this corporation environment, the CEO kind of position, he's expected to be to do the work of administration. He's expected to do the work of development. He's expected to be an expert in counseling. He's expected to be an expert in pastoral care and preach and teach. And the list keeps going. Dr. Sproul said here, he said, as a result of this idea of this CEO, pastor being a CEO, it says, as a result, we have raised up generations of pastors who are jacks of all trades and masters of none. One, he added, one reason that they don't open the Word on Sunday morning is because they don't know how. I read an interesting book a couple years ago called Why Johnny Can't Preach. Very helpful book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. Very insightful to some of the failings of this American version of church, maybe, is what I will, best thing I can describe it as. Now, we don't have apostles today. Apostles, we've talked about that, of what the criteria for being apostle, but we have teachers and preachers and elders. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is where Paul gives the instruction on the qualifications of elder. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or presbyter or elder, that's what you could say there, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with the pride, he may fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's Paul's words over in 1 Timothy about the role of elder. Of course, we are in the PCA church, and so we have a book of church order that also outlines the qualifications of elder and deacon. We're going to get to those in just a minute. But from our own BCO, which we have, of course, we have the office of elder and the office of deacon. We have specific to elder, we have ruling elders, and we have teaching elders. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But so from the BCO, chapter 8 on elders, Again, this is not inspired. This is man-written. Paul's words over in Timothy are inspired word of God. This is a man-written document here. It says, but chapter 8 on elders. He that fills this office should possess a competency of human learning and be blameless in life, sound in the faith, and apt to teach. He should exhibit a sobriety and holiness of life, becoming the gospel. He should rule his own house well and have a good report of them that are outside of the church. Does that sound familiar? That's almost word for word Paul's instruction over in 1 Timothy. So the BCO then offers some examples. What should they be doing? What does their job look like? What is their job description? It says it belongs to the office of elder, both severely and jointly, to watch over diligently the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. He's watching over diligently the flock committed to his charge, so that no corruption of doctrine. What does that mean? That means he's watching over what is preached and taught in the church, so that there is no corruption that can enter into God's people. They must exercise government discipline, take oversight not only of the special interests of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people in their homes, especially the sick. There's visitation. They should instruct the ignorant, teaching, preaching. They should comfort the mourner. They should nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock. They should pray with and for the people. I've skipped a few things in here, but it's saying a lot of the same thing. Being careful to be diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. So that's the office of elder. Right? We don't have apostles anymore, but we have the office of elder, ones who are called to preach and teach. Now, to the man who is called to labor as a teaching elder, our pastors, ordained teaching elders, it says it belongs to his order in addition to all those other things, okay, that he shares with all other elders, to feed the flock by reading, expounding, and preaching the word of God, and to administer the sacraments. Do you see the difference? Teaching elder, he is set aside for his primary focus is teaching. That is what he's called to do. Now, as Dr. Sproul mentioned, we expect pastors to be experts in all these other things, and it's impossible. Even the most gifted, present company included, even the most gifted cannot do all those things. Can they? They cannot. They cannot be good at all those things that people expect preachers to be good at. And of course, it is by no coincidence, it is by no accident that today, as we have a visitation of a prospective minister, that we're talking about this. And there's no accident that they're here. And it's the weekend. This is the lesson that we were supposed to study today. So I can encourage our believers at this church, my brothers and sisters, what do you expect out of a new preacher? Do you expect a CEO? Do you expect a wonderful administrator who can just handle every issue of the church? Do you expect someone who is an expert in all those things? Or do you expect what the Word of God says we are to expect? Someone who's devoted to prayer and to preaching and teaching. That's what the Word of God says we are to expect. The apostles know that their ministry for word and prayer is Christ mandated, Christ commanded. That is their responsibility. But they also know that all these other things are very important too. The ministry to widows and to orphans, the financial matters, the physical areas, property, all those things are very, very important. So we see in verse 3 through 6, it says, therefore, brethren, seek out from you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, so that we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." These are the first deacons. These seven men were to be men of great faith, great ability, and commitment to the service and to the people of God and to the church. One thing we can notice about these seven men, they all had Greek names. That could imply here that the implying that they were all Hellenists. They were of the group. Remember, that's who brought the complaint. Our widows are not being served equally. They're not getting an equal portion. So it's very, very possible that what the apostles did, this act of choosing seven men to be deacons, all of which appear to be Hellenists or Greek, was done in a display of love and unity, seeking to bridge this gap, this divide between the Jews in the Palestine area and the ones outside. This first could be this divide. So, okay, we need to unify together. We don't need to divide ourselves. And this could have been that very well their attempt to pick, okay, let's pick seven of these Greek-speaking Jews, these Hellenists. We see a wonderful attempting to preserve the unity of the church, is what we see here. Of course, it says that they were to give themselves to the service of the people. The business. The serving of tables. The administration of the financial needs of the church. So these were the first deacons. First, Paul, over in 1 Timothy, he also gives instruction to deacons. And it says, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ." What's Paul saying here? Paul is adding to this office. He said, this is a wonderful office. So this is an office worthy of all reverence. The BCO, again, we'll refer to that, chapter 9, on the role of deacons. It says, "The office of deacon is set forth in Scripture as ordinary and perpetual in the church. The office is one of sympathy and service, after the example of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Service and sympathy. It expresses also the communion of the saints, especially in their helping one another in time of need. It is the duty of deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to all those who may be in distress." You see, to the friendless. What a wonderful ministry of a deacon. To be a friend to the friendless. It's also their duty to develop the grace of liberty and liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people and to distribute these gifts among the options of which they are contributed. There's the distribution of the financial needs of the church. The role of the deacon. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session. I guess I could have left that out. But you see what the role of the deacon is. Now, what if we didn't... Deacons is one of those things that may not be a glamorous office, other than when we used to collect our tithes, you know, during church. We do it a little bit different. Now, of course, you would see them every Sunday collecting the tithes. Yes, that's the role of a deacon. But a lot of times, the things that they do go unseen. But I will guarantee you, if they stopped doing it, you would notice. If the deacons stopped their ministry, you would notice. Now, many would see the office of deacon as a stepping stone to the office of elder. Again, that's that corporation mindset. It's, well, this is my entry-level position at deacon, and if I do well at that, maybe I'll get promoted to elder. That's not the way it works. The Bible has not set that up that way. There are two different roles and responsibilities, both ordained in our church and both equally important. They're different. It's kind of like the role of a husband and wife, right? You have complementary roles. One is not more important than the other. They have complementary roles. They have different responsibilities. Dr. Sproul mentions how his church in Florida was established. You know, he was pastor of St. Andrew's Church in Orlando, Florida. If you know, of course, they moved his Ligonier Valley study, which I guess was in Pennsylvania somewhere. I think that's where Ligonier Valley was. They moved it down to Orlando, and they were operating as Ligonier Ministries. And some of the people came and said, hey, would you consider, we want to start a church here, and would you be our pastor? Would you be the pastor of this new church that we're going to start? And at first he said, no, I already got a job. I'm good. I already have a job. Well, then they came back to him. They basically told him no at first, right? Well, they came back to him a week later and says, what if all you have to do is preach and teach? That's all you have to do is preach and teach. And then he examined his own life and examined men that he had studied in church history and all the men, the preachers, the teachers that he looked up to, all pastored at a local church. And he realized, this is probably something missing in my life, in my ministry. And so he agreed, and that's how they started the St. Andrew's Church. And he made a note, he says, you know, no matter how early I would get there on a Sunday morning, the deacons were already there, attending to the daily needs. The ministry of the deacons is invaluable. Again, their work is not so glamorous. It's a service job. It's a service calling. Again, as we said earlier, it's a service, like the BCO says, after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Many things go unseen, but their work is extremely important. The work of the deacons allows the preacher to give himself to preaching and teaching, so he does not have to be distracted with those other matters. 7. It says, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we had this first crisis emerge in a church of about 20,000, right? In this early church, this first crisis, this dispute. We see the apostles were unwilling to let it fester, and they dealt with it. They called a meeting, and they said, this is what we're going to do. And they dealt with it, and they appointed men as deacons to handle these matters. And what does it say? Then the word of God spread. It continued to grow. Now, how does the word of God spread? Well, mostly in two ways. Of course, it spreads with new converts. It spreads that way, certainly. Conversions, baptism, the church, the word of God spreads into people. But guess what? It also spreads in you and me. The Word of God grows inside believers. It grows because it is living and breathing and active. And the more you are in the Word, the longer you walk with the Lord, then the more it spreads in your life. It spreads in your heart and your mind. And as a result, it spreads out into the world. It overflows into your life in the world, which is just an amazing thing to be a part of. It also says that a great many priests were converted. Priests. Wonderful. Amazing things that God was doing in the early church. And so these conversions of a large number of priests most likely is what's going to account for the opposition that will rise against Stephen that we will move into next week when we talk about Stephen and Stephen's address. So just to recap, we have this first crisis between these two groups of people. Again, the apostles, unwilling to let it fester, deal with it, but they firmly establish the role of preacher and what is called to do, preaching and teaching the word. And again, I remind all of us, what do we expect out of a preacher? What do we expect them to do? I think we all need to be reminded through the word of what the word calls him to be about. And we can pray for him. We can pray that he will have the time to devote to preaching and teaching the word. And if a preacher, if all he does is preach and teach, that's enough. Think about that for a minute. That's all he does. That's sufficient according to the word, isn't it? Because that's what the word calls him to do. Certainly there are other ways for they minister. But we see this. What is the word telling us? It's holding up high the word of God. It's saying it is that important that those who teach and preach devote themselves to the prayer and the study and the teaching of the word. It's that big a deal. I'm not going to take any. We're almost done. And I know we're going to have a big crowd today. So I'm going to finish a little bit earlier so people can come in and sit down. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we thank you for what you have to teach us. Father, again, if we are to have any understanding, Father, you have to give it to us. Father, so we ask for that. We're pleading for the understanding of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will use the word taught today. And even as we go into our worship service, Father, use the word preached to work out those hard places in our hearts and give us hearts of flesh. And Father, change us today because we were here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.